This Sunday is Thanksgiving Sunday. Next Sunday begins the Advent season, even though it's not quite December. In order to have four Sundays in Advent, we've got to follow the calendar as it falls and as different Sundays change over the years. This is a particular year in which Advent will begin in November. And so this morning, we are bringing our Thanksgiving and Stewardship series to a close by looking at Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. We'll be considering verses 1 through 14. If you don't have your Bible, please feel free to take a pew Bible. And I'd like to invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, and as we consider this word, Lord, it is a well-known story, this well-known piece of our history. We've heard it church, we've heard it in Sunday school, we've read it in our devotions. It is still an arresting story to hear. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider it today, that you would speak to us your truth, your wisdom, your life, that we might receive it, Lord, and be thankful, and that we might be a people, Lord, that are shaped, that we might be a people that to greater and greater extent and to greater and greater degree demonstrate and show forth the glory of your Son, who did receive the knife, who did receive the death upon the tree for our benefit. And for this we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In the spring of 2004, MIT opened the $300 million Ray and Maria Stata Center in Cambridge, Massachusetts. MIT paid the Frank O'Gary architectural firm $15 million to design the buildings and this campus. In October of 2007, just 3 years later, MIT filed a lawsuit against Frank O'Gary and the architectural firm. MIT alleged that the architect was negligent in designing the building, and that both the architectural firm and the construction company breached their contractual obligations. In the lawsuit, MIT specifically cited, quote, design and construction failures. Bob, I'm seeing you look at the picture and you can tell straight away that ain't gonna work. Looking at the design, there isn't a straight line there. They cited design and construction failures on the State Center project, which resulted in masonry cracking and poor drainage, particularly at the outdoor amphitheater, persistent leaks, sliding ice and snow from the building, and mold growth. The suit said that as early as late summer 2004, in the year in which it was built, it was discovered that, quote, considerable masonry cracking existed in the amphitheater seating area, caused by an improper amount of spacing of control joints in the brick masonry, and that the drainage design was flawed in that it failed to include a drainage mat under the brick. According to the suit, MIT had to pay more than $1.5 million to repair the amphitheater shortly after it was constructed. And today, the Ray and Maria Stata Center is considered one of the top 10 greatest examples of architectural blunders in modern times. In my view, the Stata Center is a perfect example of something that might look good on paper, but it shouldn't happen in real life. I find it interesting, having been raised in a family where there was a lot of time spent with architectural drawings. My father was a contractor. We'd have to look at the drawings, and we would say often, well, this looks nice on paper, but there's no way this is going to work in real life. And many times we had to abandon the architectural drawings in order to build the building in accord with reality, in accord with how gravity works, in accord with how water flows. And water always flows downhill. Water, as we would say, finds a way. And so as I look at this building and all of the askewed lines and the uneven, the unlevel, unplumb, unsquare design, it looks interesting on paper, but it just shouldn't happen in real life. I was thinking of that as I was reflecting on our text for this morning. A number of years ago, when I had the opportunity to study ethics formally in my undergraduate studies, I had an ethics class that I took as part of my major and as part of my studies in philosophy. And on this particular occasion, the class considered Abraham and Isaac. And we asked questions of a moral and ethical nature of the text. We ask questions such as these. Is God acting ethically as he asks Abraham to sacrifice his son? Is God acting right in making this request, making this demand of Abraham? Is Abraham acting morally in his conduct as he prepares to follow through with sacrificing Isaac? It was a tremendously interesting conversation. I'd never considered to ask moral and ethical questions of the text until I had taken the class. But it is relevant. It is a valid course of questions to ask. Is this ethical? Is it moral? Is it in keeping with that which is good and right and true? And as the class deliberated and discussed, and as the professor moderated the conversation, a consensus view began to emerge. A consensus view on that day that I think is oftentimes the consensus view within the church. Consensus view among other brothers and sisters in Christ. The consensus view that emerged followed this. The sacrifice of Isaac was a unique occurrence in the redemptive history that God was working out his redemption in the world. This was a unique occurrence within that redemptive history and is not necessarily repeatable. It was one of the conclusions that was drawn as we considered the text. Second of all, Abraham and Isaac serve as signs. They are foreshadowing figures. And their actions foreshadow the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And so they do. Isaac was not worthy of the sacrifice in that his life could not atone for anything. But it did remind us, and it reminded Abraham, and it reminded all the covenant people that because of sin, our lives are forfeit. The wages of sin is death. And all of us deserve and will ultimately experience death because of sin. But Isaac was not a suitable substitute. His life was not sufficient to atone for sin. But one would come. When the time had fully come, God would send forth his son, not the son of Abraham, but the son of God, whose life was perfect, whose life was without sin. And he gave his life up for us. He did experience the death that we all deserve in order that the curse of sin and death might fall upon him and his life might be given to us. It's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. He takes our sin and death, we take his life. It's not fair, but it is gracious and it is glorious. Consensus view that emerged in the class was, well, this was not a repeatable event. God's command and Abraham's conduct are illuminating and inspired. And the sacrifice of Isaac, though, is not a model necessarily for Christian faithfulness. I would not take a knife and approach my son with it. We are not being asked to do such things as followers of God. This was the consensus view of the students in the class on that day. Basically, the class thought that this is one of those biblical accounts that comes off well on paper, but probably shouldn't happen in real life. We read the text and we think, okay, I'm going to learn something from this. I'm going to glean something from this. It foreshadows something. It tells me something. It teaches me something, but it stays there on the page. I, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't come to this text. I don't come to Genesis chapter 22 to look for models of Christian faithfulness. I think that is the consensus view of most Christians. That was the consensus view of the class. Abraham was unique. God would never ask me to do anything like this in my life. And that's what I thought. And that's what I used to think. And there's a part of me that still holds to this consensus view. Of course, I'm not going to take a knife and approach my son. But I've learned, as I've read the scriptures, as I've walked with the Lord, I've learned as I grow more and more of my knowledge of God and in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that God does, in fact, ask me to make sacrifices, to make difficult decisions, sacrifices that are very much like this one. In fact, he asks me to make that decision each and every week. Each and every Lord's Day. Each and every time I come to worship. See, and that brings us to today's big idea. As we come to the text, as we read the text, and we read it in light of stewardship, we see that sacrifice happens every time we present ourselves and our lives in worship. Sacrifice, real sacrifice, legitimate sacrifice, costly sacrifice happens each and every time I enter into God's house and enter into his presence when I come and present myself to the Lord in worship. You see, on that day, up on that mountain, Abraham was asked to present himself to God. Not just Isaac, but himself. He was asked to present a sacrifice of his life and his future before Almighty God. Isaac represents the entirety of the promise of God. It represents everything that Abraham held dear. There in his son was Abraham's own life, his future, his hope, bound up in cords, lying on the altar. His entire future was there, ready to be given over to God in believing faith. And God asks us to do the same thing each and every Lord's Day. Now, if we come to terms with that, we might think, okay, I can see how that might be true spiritually, but it certainly is not as costly as what Abraham was asked to do. He was asked to give his own son. He was asked, yes, to give his life before God. But there was a physical consequence that was costly. God has never asked us to give up that much, has he? Well, he has. We fail to recognize it because we oftentimes privilege the material over the spiritual. We think, because the world around us continues to try to reaffirm to us that the material world, the physical world, is more real and more substantial than the spiritual reality or the spiritual dimensions to our life. And that simply isn't the case. I've been too much of a reader of the scriptures. I've been too far illuminated by the insights of C.S. Lewis, who has been a reader of the scriptures, to be able to affirm such a thing. It is the spiritual life. It is the spiritual dimensions of our life that is far more real than the physical. This is the Shadowlands. This will all go away at the revelation of the Son, at the revelation and the descent of the new heavens and the new earth. The spiritual is far more real. And each and every Sunday, we are invited to come into this place and to lay our lives down on an altar before God. It is no less costly. It is no less a part of our stewardship responsibility. We find ourselves in the season of Thanksgiving and in the season of stewardship. We have been considering patterns, the shape of the offering. And the shape of the offering comes to us as we discern the pattern of stewardship. And as I shared with you in my first week in the opening of the series, and as Rick repeated last week, there's a working definition of stewardship that we've adopted here at Beverly Heights Church. And it gives us the shape of what it means to be a steward. It gives us a pattern. We say that stewardship is a practice of Christian formation by which we recognize that all things belong to God as Creator, are His gifts to us by His grace, and are to be managed with thankfulness according to His direction and for His glory. And then we always quickly add, therefore, all decisions that we make are stewardship decisions, because God has placed all good things, all that we have, into our hands and in our lives. And so what is the shape of stewardship? What is the pattern? The verbs there is that we are called to practice our stewardship. We are called to recognize the good things that God has made. We are called to receive them as gifts by grace. And we are called to manage the tremendous blessings, our own life included, in accord with His purposes, with His direction for His glory. The verbs or the shape or the pattern of stewardship is practice, recognize, receive, manage. As we are called to manage, one of the things that we manage as stewards is the offering. God puts things into our lives in order that we might return them to Him with thanksgiving. As I shared with you 2 weeks ago, we define an offering in this way. An offering is a gift given in love and thanksgiving to God and in response to His love to us. An offering is a gift. God puts things into our lives. He gives us the very breath of life. And we come and we return a portion of what He has bestowed upon us in thanksgiving and in love to God. And so we've been considering the shape of the offering. How do we manage the offerings well? If we are called to stewardship, we are called to be good stewards, what are we to do in the management of the things that God has called us to manage? Well, we're looking at examples in our scriptures, or in the scriptures, models of stewardship. And so 2 weeks ago, we considered Abigail. And she prepared her offering with wisdom as she prepared to go and meet the king, as she prepared to intervene on the behalf of the life of her husband because of how foolish he was being. Last week, Rick drew our attention to Hannah and how she brought the gift. She brought what was entrusted to her and given to her by grace and brought Samuel with committed thanksgiving. She completed her vow. This morning, I suggest to you that good stewards not only prepare their offering with wisdom, not only bring their offerings with committed thanksgiving, but like Abraham, we present our offerings with believing faith. And so the shape of the offering is prepare, bring, present. How do we manage the things that God has entrusted in our lives? We must prepare them wisely. We must bring them with thanksgiving, and we must present them with faith. Abraham is the culminating figure of our stewardship. We've been building, starting with Abraham, moving on to Hannah, and now we culminate with Abraham. He engages in all three practices. Abraham prepares the offering. You have your Bible, you can go back and you can read, you can review what he's doing. He prepares by informing the servants. God has spoken to me, this is what we're going to do. I want you to gather together the donkeys, saddle them, make them ready. We're going to Mount Moriah. He gathers the wood. He prepares by gathering the fire. He prepares by bringing with him that knife. Abraham prepares, and then Abraham brings. He travels to Moriah. He travels to that mountain that God calls him to. Just as God called him to go long ago, take yourself up from your family and go to a place that I will show you. This all sounds very familiar to Abraham, and he goes with believing faith. He travels to Moriah to find a mountain that God will show him. And what does he do? He brings the wood up the mountain. He brings the fire up the mountain. He brings the knife up the mountain. He brings his son. Abraham then has what is probably the most difficult conversation any father could ever have with his son. And by faith, he presents his offering to the Lord, knife in hand. Abraham is a steward. He's managing the gifts that God has put into his life. He's preparing with wisdom. He's bringing with thanksgiving in his heart. He's presenting with faith. Something happens when we present. Something happens when we present our offering to the Lord. Something happens that is profound and necessary and good and right when we present ourselves before the Lord in worship. What is it that happens? What's going on when we as managers, when we as stewards present ourselves and our offerings before the Lord? What happens at the presentation? In a word, what happens is worship. Worship happens. Where we direct our lives, where we direct our attention, where we give our entire selves over to God. Worship happens at the presentation. Presentation is the very place and the moment where worship happens. How do you know if you are worshiping when you gather in this place? Is it when we sing the songs? Is it when we pray the prayers? Is it when we pass the plate? Is it when we listen to the sermon? No, worship happens when we give ourselves over to God. When we come to this place and we present ourselves and we say, physically, mentally, emotionally, with the entirety of our lives, God, my life is yours. Something happens at the presentation. It's worship. It's worship because there at the presentation, we are fully present before the Lord. With only a few and rare exceptions does worship happen when we are not present before the Lord in the place to which God has called us. Last week, Rick Wooling, myself, Peter Chase, and Tom had the opportunity to go to Trinity School for Ministry to do an extended videotaping and a project that we're hoping to make available to our church. It's a continuation of the Pastor's Study series that I began during COVID and the videos that I was filming in my study here at the church. I wanted to take the opportunity to expand that a little bit and asked Rick and Peter to join me to be interviewed by Tom to kind of pull back the curtain a little bit in the pastor's study and what goes on in the mind of a pastor. Now, unfortunately, the pastor's study is filmed outside of the pastor's study, but that was necessary because of the technology that we could take advantage of at Trinity School for Ministry. But we spent about 2.5, almost 3 hours just talking. Prepared questions, questions that were prepared in advance that Tom asked us. But we talked broadly, and we shared our hearts with one another, and we shared our hearts with you, and we'll share our hearts with you, and what it means to be a pastor, what our understanding of it is, and how good leadership is conducted. And one of the things that we discussed over the course of those three hours is virtual worship. Is virtual worship a faithful option? And certainly there are times in which that's necessary. those who are infirmed or immobile and cannot come to worship with any kind of regularity, we're very grateful that we have the live stream option so that they can remain connected with us. During COVID, that was an extraordinary circumstance in which the whole world shut down. Thank God that we had the infrastructure, we had the technology to be able to continue to provide opportunities to engage in worship through this ministry that made its way into your home so that at least at some measure we could be connected with one another. But those are exceptional cases. You see, the point of contact in which worship happens is when we present ourselves in the place that God has ordained. Come to the mountain and be fully present before me and give yourself. What happens at the presentation? Worship happens when we are fully present. Worship happens when we are properly identified. Abraham comes to the mountain as one who has received the promise, and he has received the sign of the promise. He has the sign cut into his flesh at this point in time. He's received the promise of God and the sign of the covenant in his circumcision, and the organ of generation is cut off. God says, this is going to happen not by your strength, but by my strength. God gives to Abraham a son. God says, we are going to be in covenant relationship with one another, and I will be God, and you will be not God. And I will love you, and I will give you a blessing. I will give you children. I will give you a land. I will give you a name. Your job is to trust in me. So Abraham took the knife into his hand, and he received the sign of the covenant, and he established in his own flesh a sign that makes clear the distinction between the creator and the creature. And there he goes up on the mountain, and there's been no confusion. There is no confusion on the part of Abraham as to who he is when he steps into the presence of God. And he climbs that mountain and he says, you are God. I am not. Abraham presents himself. He's fully present as he worships. He's properly identified as the one who has been asked into covenant relationship with God. And he is wholly dependent upon God. What happens at the presentation? We have the opportunity to trust the Lord. Abraham is depending on God. He is trusting in God. He is putting his faith in God. Notice Abraham's comment to the servants. Look at it closely. Go back to the text, Genesis 22:5. There we read Abraham who says, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. The import and the impact of what Abraham says can be lost in the English. What is it that Abraham is saying? Stay here. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and I and the boy will come back to you. How can he say that? God's been clear. Take your son. Sacrifice him. Abraham is obedient. He presents himself. He brings his son, but he depends on God. He trusts him. He trusts his word. He trusts the promise. So much so that he can say by faith, we're going to worship, and we are coming back. Abraham presents in worship. He's fully present. He's properly identified. He's wholly dependent, and he is completely devoted. Abraham holds nothing back, not even his son. not even his arm. So what does this mean for us? What is God calling us to as stewards? What is God calling us to as we are called to manage the good things that God has given to us? Do we read this and say, you know, it looks all just fine on paper, but would God really ask any of us to do something like this? Is God really expecting this kind of life of faith and faithfulness and obedience? Presenting ourselves like Abraham? Is that even possible? Are we really supposed to do any of this in real life? The answer is yes. And I'll give you three very quick examples as to where we do this with regularity. I'll give you three examples where we engage in building according to the blueprint. As men and women of faith, as the people of God, the first example we saw here today, it is baptism. We are called to present our children to the Lord. We are called to distinguish them and properly identify them with the sign of the covenant. And we do this because God is the baptizer, not us. God calls us up to the mountain and says, bring your children with you. And we are called to be wholly and entirely dependent on God for their salvation, for their life, in the same way that Abraham was. We are called to baptize our children with complete devotion and to devote them to destruction. All throughout the Old Testament, there's a phrase that repeats. God says, devote them to destruction as they're taking the land. Devote them to destruction. And ethicists and theologians have struggled with that phrase over and over again. Ethicists, theologians struggle with what's going on with Abraham on Mount Moriah. But God is clear, devote them to destruction. And make no mistake, the waters of baptism, they are a knife. A knife that is placed upon our children. It is the sign of death. Water has been associated with death all throughout the scriptures. Noah's flood. The waters of death that covered over the Egyptian army as Israel was delivered with a great and mighty hand. And those same waters are placed upon our children. And it's no less serious and it's no less real than the knife that was in Abraham's hand. Every parent who presents their child for baptism says, they deserve death, but God, I am trusting in you. I and the child will go over there and worship, and we will come back. It happens every time we come to the church, present gifts and tithes and offerings. We build according to the plan. We prepare, we bring, we present to the Lord. This creates an occasion for a real interesting discussion about online giving and automatic withdrawals. And we don't have time to go into all of that here this morning. I understand that it's something that is a part of our regular practice now, born out of necessity, born out of technology. And I'm not suggesting that we have to repudiate technology, but we as a congregation must be careful. Not allowing the automation of things to lead us to an abstraction and a transaction and a loss of relationship with God. You see, God isn't asking us to automatically withdraw from our bank account into the bank account of the church because God doesn't need our money. He has rams in the thicket, and he will provide. What God does want is our life. He wants us to climb up the mountain and say, Lord, I'm yours. We have an opportunity to build according to the plan each and every time we worship. God calls us to weekly worship, to weekly climb the mountain and present ourselves to him in worship. And we must prepare ourselves. We must bring ourselves. We must present ourselves fully, properly, wholly, completely. We come with open arms, empty hands, believing faith, and say, Jesus, I give you my life. I lay it all down. It is yours. Christ calls us to radical obedience in this life. No less radical, no less shocking, no less challenging than what we read in Genesis chapter 2, 22. What we read of Abraham and Isaac. Jesus calls us to the same life. To present ourselves to him in worship and to be fully present before him. Nathan and I used to go to a barber shop in Bethel Park. And there in the barber shop, there was a sign, a picture that had a phrase, or not quite a slogan, had a quote that was on the painting or on the print. And Nathan and I would look at it and go, that's odd. It doesn't quite make sense to me. It says, wherever you are, be all there. Wherever you are, be all there. And I thought, that's stupid. I think that's stupid. What does that even mean? Wherever you are, be all there. Something happened. I came to find out after the fact. It's actually a quote from Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, the one who says, he is no fool who gives all that he has to gain what he cannot lose, also said, wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. And Jim Elliot presented his life. And he felt the sharp point of the knife. And he did it because he was a steward. He was a faithful manager of the life that was given to him. He did it because he loves Jesus. He loves him still. He's in his presence today. And one day we'll meet him. And his legacy to us is to say, wherever you are, be all there. Each and every Sunday, come into the presence and give the fullness of your life to him. Be the church. And then when you scatter, wherever it is that God sovereignly scatters you, be all there. Bring the kingdom of God with you. Bring the witness of the sacrifice and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with you. Be good stewards. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the witness that is found in Genesis chapter 22. We thank you, Lord, for the difficulty of that text, because it is arresting. Does cause us to ponder and to wonder, what is going on here? God, how could you even request such a thing? How is this even possible? How do we understand your goodness in light of it? Lord, we thank you that Abraham and Isaac were a foreshadowing of the great love and sacrifice that would be offered as you, the Father, the good Father, would offer up your Son, your one and only Son, on our behalf in order that sin might be atoned for, in order that a sacrifice might be made so that we might live. Lord, you are the steward. You manage the treasures of heaven in such a way that it was good and glorious. Help us, Lord, to live in such a way. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards, to manage the offerings that you have placed in our hands for your praise, for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.